from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, and we're coming here to the end of the book of Proverbs here pretty soon. I imagine, according to our present pattern, it'll be somewhere maybe in late June that we will finish Proverbs. And then after that, I'd mention at the beginning of the year that I want to do a study on, really it will be the doctrine of the church, but then also specifically on the officers of the church, being elders and deacons, with the hope of us in due time, you know, appointing and moving toward that biblical model of church leadership, elders and deacons. And so that's kind of what will be on the table after Proverbs 28. But until then, we're going to finish Proverbs. So Proverbs 28, and we'll read the first 14 verses today. Proverbs 28, verse 1. Say, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it from him who is gracious to the poor. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that you might, Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us your will. Lord, give to us understanding. Lord, we would rather be poor and have understanding than to be rich and to be wicked. Lord, we see that your wisdom, Lord, is more valuable than all the gold and silver and precious jewels that this world has. But Lord, we are weak. Lord, we do not have the ability in ourselves to attain and to even understand your word unless you teach us. And so we ask today that your Spirit would be our guide, that he might instruct us, and Lord, that he would take this very word and that he would implant it into our hearts and into our minds, and that he would cause us to walk in your ways. So Lord, give to us this blessing, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There, Proverbs 28, verse 1, begins by saying, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. There, the wicked man flees when no one is pursuing him, when there's no reason for him to be apprehensive, for him to be in dread and terror and fear. No one is chasing him, and yet he flees anyway because of the guilt of his own conscience. The guilty conscience of the wicked causes them to flee, to always be apprehensive, to think that something lies around the corner, that there is a judgment and a justice that is about to come upon them. Right? This was the case with Cain. After Cain slew his brother Abel, he was in dread and terror that men would overtake him and take his life. Even though that wasn't a possibility at the time, but yet he still had this dread and terror that something was going to happen to him. Some evil was going to befall him because of what he had done. And this because of his own guilty conscience that torments him. This is the way it is with the wicked. But the righteous, in contrast, are as bold as a lion. Even if the righteous are doing things that are in opposition to the rulers of the land, to the leaders of the land, if the rulers are setting forth judgments and precepts that are contrary to the word of God, and there is actual punishment that may come upon the righteous in keeping and following and walking in the ways of God, they still have a boldness about them in doing those things. They do not fear men, and this is because the righteous have a clean conscience before God. They know that even if they're doing good, that there is no one who can harm them or threaten them, that God is pleased with them, and even if men do stuff to them, it's not outside of God's will, but it is in conformity with the will of God. This was the case with the apostles in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, the apostles, though they have been warned and told not to preach anymore in the name of Christ, yet they continue to do these things. They evidence and display such a boldness even in the face of those who are tormenting them, those who possess a temporal authority over them. They would not back down and they would not cease to speak in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There, these leaders are amazed when they observe. Here in my translation, it says the confidence. In other translations, it says the boldness. The boldness that these men possessed and their ability to describe and to accurately portray the events that had taken place, and that they were uneducated, untrained men. They're amazed at these things, but then they remember that they had been with Jesus. This is what the passage in Proverbs 28 means. The righteous are as bold as lions. They were bold even in the face of tormentors, of oppressors, of those who possessed some authority over them. It didn't matter to them. They were going to speak in the name of Christ and continue doing the good things that he had called them to do. Verse 2, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. One of the evidences of God's judgment upon a land or upon a people are many princes and many rulers. Now, especially in their time when they were ruled by kings and there was no end to their administration. In our context, our president, we can only serve for 8 years, unless you have a secret president who's actually the one pulling the strings. But typically, they only last for 8 years, and then it goes away, and we have a new leader. In their case, they were ruled by monarchs, by kings, and those kingdoms were perpetual. If you have a good king, and even if you have a king who isn't the best, but he has a long reign, at least you know what to expect, right? At least there is some measure of stability, of consistency. There's not a constant fluctuating and changing of laws and taxes and policies on the people. But in a monarchy, whenever there is a constant turnover of the kings and the rulership from this person to this person, from this family to this family, then everything is always in turmoil. There's no stability in the land. No one knows what laws are enforced, what laws are permitted, what is being forbidden, what policies they're to live by, what taxes they're supposed to pay. None of those things are clear because there's so much upheaval in the land. And it is transgression of a land that causes God to bring many princes or many rulers over those people, right? So that there is this constant instability and fluctuation there in the land. But then the contrast to that is a man of understanding and knowledge. When God grants to a people a ruler or rulers who have understanding and knowledge, then the result of that land is prosperity. It endures, it prospers, there is a blessing that comes upon the people and the land. And this is what we should long for, we should pray for. We should pray that God would grant to us, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ's church, that he would give to us rulers who have understanding and knowledge. Ultimately, the best would be if they were true believers. But even if not true believers, that they would at least possess some natural knowledge, right? Some natural law, an understanding of right and wrong, and that they would promote and produce policies and laws that are beneficial to the land and beneficial to the Christian church. And that is a good thing when God grants that blessing to a people. Number three, a poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Right? When a poor man oppresses the lowly, right? This is so contrary to nature, to what one would expect. If a man is poor, then you would think he would have sympathy. He would have compassion. He would have gentleness toward those who are in a like condition as he is. He knows what it is to be poor. So why would he want to oppress and make it more difficult? Those who are lowly and poor, they already have many difficulties in life. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. And now, on top of that difficulty, now you're adding an oppression upon them. And this is a very unnatural, it is an unjust, and it's a very evil thing. This poor person could be literally a poor person who is doing this, or it could mean a poor man who has come into wealth, which happens as well. There are some who are poor, and then they rise up and they become wealthy, or they become men of riches who have some standing in the land. Well, if that is the case, if a man goes from poverty to riches, then you would expect him, of all people, to be sympathetic toward the poor, right? Even in Hebrews chapter 5, when it's talking about the high priests that are chosen from among men, he says they can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because he himself is beset with weakness. That part of the frailties, the weaknesses, the ignorance of the high priest is able to cause him to be compassionate and to deal gently with those who are like them. He knows what it is to be an ignorant, misguided man, so he should deal gently with those who are ignorant and misguided. In the same way, those who are poor and who come into riches should know what it's like to be poor, and therefore they ought to have compassion on their fellow man. Yet, when they fail to do this, they are described as a driving rain which leaves no food. Rain, typically, commonly, naturally, is not contrary to good crops and to an abundance of food. Typically, whenever there is rain in the proper times and season, it causes there to be an abundance for an abounding of food. However, when rain comes, and it's like a flash flood, a driving rain, instead of that producing abundance in the land, what does it actually result in? It deprives the land, right? It deprives the land. It leaves no food. It washes the crops away. It washes all the soil away so that what is commonly and naturally a sign of God's blessing and benefit upon the people, in this case, it is acting contrary to what it naturally does. Instead of bringing prosperity and blessing, it is bringing a curse. It's bringing a blight upon the people. And this is as unnatural as rain producing no food, so unnatural is it for a poor man not to have sympathy on those who are also poor. Now, a good example of this would be that wicked servant, the one who was forgiven the huge debt that he owed to his master, and then was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant who owed him a very small debt in comparison. And certainly this would be true of those who are poor in spirit, but who fail to show compassion on others who are poor in spirit. How can that be? How can we receive mercy from God? How can we receive forgiveness from God and yet fail to show mercy and forgiveness toward our fellow man? Right? It cannot be. It's unnatural. It shows that a person does not have a true understanding of the gospel. Verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Right? Those who forsake the law, wicked men, they delight in sin, and they're going to delight in those who commit sin just like they do. They praise them because it eases their conscience. They know that what they're doing is wrong. They know that those who do such things deserve to die. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 1? That natural men, they know deep down, the conscience written on the heart tells them that those who do such things deserve to die. Yet if they can find other men who are committed to living the same perverse life as they are, and if they can praise them in a certain way, then it soothes their conscience, so that instead of turning away from their sin, they are at ease, they are relaxed, they are at comfort, at peace in their sin. And this is why wicked men, those who forsake the law, praise those who are like them. Covetous men will praise and laud other men who are covetous as being frugal, as being shrewd, as being good with their money. They'll find ways to take the vice and they'll turn it into a virtue. Immoral men, adulterous men, right? Homosexual men, transgendered men, women, whatever. They will find others who are like them, and then they will praise them and say that this is very wonderful, it's good. But why are they doing that? It's always self-serving. It's selfish. It's a selfish reason, and that is to approve of and to ease their own conscience. Whenever men praise those who violate and break the law of God, whether that is the explicit written word or the law written on the heart, you know that there is always some ulterior motive. And that ulterior motive is to purge their own conscience and to justify their own sinfulness. In contrast to this, those who keep the law strive with them, right? Those who obey the law, the righteous, they contend against wickedness. They preach against it. They strive against it. They show how contrary this is to God's law. They preach the law of God and show that this is contrary to God's righteous standard. And because of such things, the judgment of God is coming upon the world of ungodliness. And they call men to repent of such things. This is how the righteous behave. An example of that would be John the Baptist. Whenever Herod, who was the king, took and was living in this immoral relationship with his brother's wife, John the Baptist rebuked him. He says that it was not right for him to have her as his wife because of the adultery. He strove even against the king because his lifestyle, what he was doing, the sin, was setting a bad example for everyone else, and it was going to promote and lead to more sin and wickedness. Not only was it destructive to his own soul, but also to the livelihood and the good of the land. And so he spoke out against such things. And this is as we ought to be as well. Verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Evil men, they do not understand justice. They cannot make a proper distinction between good and evil. They do not understand the law of God. They do not understand the mind of God, the will of God. Right? The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And where does the standard of truth and justice, who does it originate with? Who does it come from? It has to come from God. But they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And this is why evil men do not understand justice. So that instead of calling good good, what do they call good? They say it's evil. And instead of calling evil evil, they say that evil is good. Everything is backwards. Everything is corrupt. In Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. Jeremiah 4:22 says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." So they're good at doing evil, but they're really bad at doing good. They don't know how to do good. And this is because he says, they don't know me. They're foolish. They're stupid. They do not understand the things of God because they are evil, wicked men. And evil, wicked men cannot understand these spiritual realities. Also in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the times of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." This is, again, the evil do not understand the things of God. They have no understanding of justice. But in contrast, those who seek the Lord understand all things. This would be the believer, the righteous man. They understand all things because they have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ has been written in their mind and on their hearts. The law of God has been given to them. God has opened their eyes so that they come to an understanding of truth and righteousness. And they are coming and growing in that understanding throughout their Christian life. And they're able to come to a correct, true understanding of all things, of many of the doctrines, those things that are so crucial to understand the gospel. We are able to come to a sufficient, even many times a comprehensive knowledge and understanding of these things. And who is the one who teaches us? Christ does. Christ does by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 15. 14 and 15 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Right? It is through the mind of Christ that we gain an understanding of all things. Verse 6, 28, 6. "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." Here, poor and righteousness is greater than riches and wickedness. This is the formula that he is setting forth here, and this is something that many Christians will assent to in their mouth. They'll say it with their lips, but they don't believe it in their heart, because really what they think is most important is money and riches and wealth. And if push comes to shove, most people would rather be rich and wicked than poor and righteous. But we cannot have this perspective. We must understand that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, because riches will only stay with us in this life. They cannot go with us into the life to come. We come into this world with nothing, naked. We go from this world with nothing, naked. We will not take any of our riches with us. They cannot commend us to God. The only way we can be commended in the sight of God is through the righteousness of Christ. And if we have his righteousness, even if we are poor, we are rich. But if we don't have his righteousness, even if we are rich in this present world, we are poor before God. We're not rich in faith, and that is the riches that we need. This is what the Bible is telling us when it's talking about wisdom in the book of Proverbs, in Psalms, in the Word of God. It's telling us that we should desire these things more than gold and silver, that it's more valuable than jewels. This is what it means, because this wisdom and understanding, the wisdom of the gospel, right? This is something that we take with us, and it benefits us not only in this present life, but ultimately it benefits us in the life to come. And if we have the righteousness of Christ, though we be poor now, we will have eternal riches that can never be taken away from us and that are far superior to the riches that are here in this present world. Right? The gold in heaven, the streets are going to be made of gold in heaven. This is how common it is. This is how useless it is there that we'll even walk upon it. Yet many men today would die if they would have some big wedge of gold or something in their possession. So we have to have this mind, the mind of Christ, and see and understand better to be poor and righteous than rich and wicked. And speaking of Christ, was Christ rich? Did he have a lot of money and wealth? No. All he had when he died were the shirt, the clothing that he wore. That's all that he had, and then they took and stole that from him as well. But was he rich toward God? He was richer toward God than anyone else. And he has eternal glory and eternal riches that no king in this world will ever experience or know. And that is what we should desire and seek. If it's good enough for Christ, then it's good enough for us. All of us live a more comfortable life than Jesus ever experienced. Are we? And we're not better than him. So that is a blessing that God has given to us that he didn't even give to his own son, Jesus Christ. So we should follow in his footsteps. And if God calls us to poverty, so be it. Receive it from the Lord. Be rich in faith toward God. Verse 7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Right? The discerning son is the one who keeps the law, one who is obedient, who is submissive, who is subjective to his father and his mother, who is faithful, responsible, does what he's supposed to do. Ultimately, the discerning son is the one who obeys the gospel, who believes in Christ, who trusts in him. Right? And this brings great glory and honor upon his parents, especially if the parents are righteous, believing parents. There's nothing greater than they desire than that their children would walk in the faith, and that the faith that rests in the parents would also be found in them. So it brings them great glory and honor to have a wise and discerning son who walks in the law of the Lord. But then the contrast, the one who is a companion of gluttons, humiliates his father. If the son, though raised rightly, but when he comes into his age, he forsakes the teaching of his father and mother and goes and becomes a companion of gluttons and drunkards and is given over to all the vices associated with that lifestyle, right? Which is no self-control, but just a wanton pursuit of pleasures of the things of this present world. Then it brings great shame upon his father. It humiliates him because his life is a disheveled mess. He's always living according to his own pleasures. And there's all sorts of sins and vices, criminal activity even that comes in with that kind of a lifestyle. And it brings great shame and humiliation upon his father because they'll say, well, if this is what the son is, then his father must be a worthless, wicked man as well because it brings this humiliation upon him. And so it is a dishonoring of our parents, especially for a son or a daughter to have believing parents, and then for them to forsake the faith of their parents and live a sinful, wicked life. This is a gross violation of the fifth commandment, which is to honor our father and mother, because in this way, you're dishonoring them perpetually by this kind of a lifestyle, and we should not want to do such thing. First, out of fear of the Lord, but also out of love and honor and respect for our own parents who gave us life. Verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it from him who is gracious to the poor. Here, increasing wealth by interest and usury. This is, the Bible does not forbid the use of interest or the proper place for such things in commerce, in financial dealings, right? There is a place for people to lend and to borrow. And even under the old covenant, there was a place for them to lend money and to make money off of such things. What this is dealing with here is what we would typically call predatory lending. Whenever you're exploiting and taking advantage of the poor and lending them money at very high interest rates, and you're taking their bad situation and using it because of their desperation as a way to profit yourself, to increase your wealth, and to increase all of those things, that was forbidden under the old covenant, and certainly even in the new covenant, as Christians, as brothers in Christ, if one of our fellow brothers in the church, if they are reduced to a state of poverty and they are in need, for me to loan them money at a high interest rate or at any interest rate at all is beyond, it's contrary to the love of our neighbor, to love of the brotherhood. We ought to give freely. Now, if they are able one day to restore that, then they should do such things. But they should just restore what they have borrowed without the expectation of them paying us interest. And then if something happens and they're unable to restore what they have borrowed, then better to be wrong for the Lord than to drag them to court or to go through all those different kinds of proceedings. But rather, we ought to just do it out of love for them, out of love and care and devotion to them. When we use people in order to increase our wealth, and we're exploiting them in their helpless condition, God sees such things, and he will turn that against us. And that's what he means here. Whatever money they gain through such practices, ultimately, God is going to take that away from them, and he's going to entrust it to someone else, someone who will be gracious and who will lend to the poor. Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 38. It says, "Now in the case of a countryman of yours who becomes poor and his means with regards to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." So there, don't do it, because everything you have has been given to you by God. That's the principle or the basis behind it. Everything that the Israelites have, they receive from God. They didn't plant these vineyards. They didn't prepare these fields. They didn't build these houses. They didn't dig these wells. Someone else did all of that, and God gave it to them. But now your countryman is in a destitute state. Don't take advantage of that. Don't exploit him in order to profit yourself. But rather, love your neighbor as yourself and do to others as you would have them do to you. Would you want someone exploiting you financially for their own gain? Well, of course we don't want someone doing that to us. So if we don't want someone doing that to us, then we should not do that to one another. Verse 9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." The one who turns away his ear from listening to the law, not meaning, again, merely the moral law of God, certainly that is included, but any of the word of God, the word of God in general. If we turn away our ear from listening to the law, listening to the word of God, specifically listening to how the word of God teaches us to be justified by faith in Christ, if we turn away our ear from listening to what the word of God teaches us about how we can have a standing before God, about how we can be made righteous in his sight, about how it is that we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. If we reject that and we seek to draw near to God apart from Jesus Christ, then will God hear our prayers? No. Even our prayers then become an abomination to God. Whatever outward rituals, whatever outward religious activity and services that we are doing and performing, if we're doing such things without reference and regard to Jesus Christ, then God does not receive them. God receives nothing from us directly, but only through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our mediator, through the intercessor who stands between us and God. So whatever service, whatever activity, whatever worship we present to God, if we turn away our ear from listening to the law of God, then he will not regard those things. Also, certainly this would have reference to indulging in unrepentant sin. A person who is living a sinful life and has no desire to repent, right? He can't mean here that if we ever sin one time, then God will not hear our prayers. Because do we sin? Yes. And when we sin, are we not at that point turning our ear away from listening to the law? Of course we are, right? And we know that there are even times when there are unknown sins that we have. So it can't mean perfectionism. Obviously, that is not the case. But can it be the case that someone is living in unrepentant sin, has no desire to repent, and yet still wants God to bless them, still may pray to God, still may even go to church, and may even participate in some religious activities and services? But while they're living in that state of sin, unrepentantly, brazenly against God, everything that they're doing is an abomination in the sight of God. He's not pleased with any of those things. A good example of this would be the scribes and Pharisees. They were detestable in the sight of God, though they were very religious. And this because they turned away their ear from listening to the law. They thought, they searched the scriptures because they thought that in them they had eternal life. But what were the various scriptures that they were reading testifying to? Testifying of Christ. But they refused to come to Christ. They rejected the very substance of the law, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and sought to draw near to God and commend themselves to God based upon their own righteousness. Well, everything they did was an abomination in the sight of God. 28:10, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Right? It's a horrible thing to lead anyone to commit sin or evil. But how much more when someone causes one of these little ones to stumble? Someone who is upright, someone who is a righteous man, and yet they are deceived and led astray to do evil. Now, God will not allow a truly righteous man to continue in that way. Even if for a moment they may be temporarily deceived, he will bring them out of that. But the one who leads the upright, who seeks to set traps for them, who seeks to turn them aside from the way, right? They are digging a pit for the righteous man to fall into it. But ultimately, who's going to fall into that pit? They are. They're going to be caught into their own trap, and they're going to fall into the pit to their own ruin and destruction. And it is the blameless who will ultimately inherit the good, not the one who connives and contrives these evil ways in which he seeks to turn men aside from God. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. The rich man, he's wise in his own eyes. A proud rich man believes that he is rich because of his great wisdom, because of his skill, because of his craftiness, because of all of his shrewdness. This is why I have acquired my riches. This is why I have risen up into this position of prosperity and of honor and of comfort and leisure and pleasure. And yet he does not consider that it is God who is the bestower of wealth. Riches and poverty ultimately come from who? They all come from God. God is the one who determines these things. Well, the rich, arrogant man does not see God in any of these things. He sees himself. This is the rich fool who talks about how he has provided so many good things for himself. He had to build bigger barns in order to hold all of his possessions, and yet he never gave any credit to God. He did not thank God and praise God and bless God and then seek to distribute his wealth in a way that brought glory and honor to God. He only considered himself. So he is rich in his own eyes. He's wise in his own eyes. But the poor man who has understanding sees through him. A poor man who doesn't have riches, who may not be as good in financial dealings as this rich man and as crafty and shrewd in dealing in the world and making wealth, he may not have that ability, but he has understanding. He knows the word of God. He knows the wisdom of God. He knows about arrogance and pride and the vanity and the covetousness of men. And whenever he hears of this rich man who's boasting all of his accomplishments and everything that he's done, the poor man who has understanding, he sees right through him. He knows that this man is a fool. He knows what is going to happen to him on the day of judgment if he does not repent. He sees beyond his wealth, his honor, his stately position, and he sees the true reality of his heart that is revealed in all of his vain boastings. And this is what he means, that the poor man who has understanding, he sees right through this rich man. And he says, I don't want to be like this man at all. Why would I want to be like him? Because he knows that this man is destined for the lake of fire. It's easily discerned by those who have understanding, because everything is done in boasting, the boastfulness of the fool. He proclaims to everyone that he is a fool. Verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When the righteous triumph, when the righteous get positions of honor and of influence in the land, there's great glory, there's great joy. The righteous are rejoicing. They are glorying in this because they know that if the righteous man has triumphed in this way or that way, it's going to be a benefit to everyone else. They are not going to be persecuted because they're practicing their faith openly. They're going to be encouraged to live the Christian life. They're going to be able to lead their family and to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. And as long as the righteous man is triumphing, as long as these positions of authority and prestige and honor and influence in the land, then it's going to be beneficial for the Christians, for the believers, for those who are of faith. But in contrast to that, when the wicked rise, right, when the wicked triumph, then what do the righteous have to do? They have to hide themselves. Men hide themselves because they know that this wicked man, because the wicked man has no understanding of justice, he does not understand the things of God, he's going to use his authority and his position not to punish evil and to reward good, but instead he's going to use it to punish good and reward evil. And this is why men have to hide themselves under such tyranny, under such oppressive regimes and rulers. Such was the case when Jezebel, when she triumphed, right, when she rose to positions of honor. The one man, Obadiah, he had to hide 100 prophets in 2 different caves and had to feed them during that time. They had to hide themselves, the prophets, because they could not openly prophesy. They could not practice their ministry and their office in the open, because if they did, what would happen to them? Jezebel would kill them all. What did Elijah have to do during that time? Even he had to flee out into the wilderness to escape the cruelty and the wrath of Jezebel. Elijah had to flee. We know that David, during the reign of Saul, had to flee and run and hide out in caves and in wilderness place, in desolate places. And this may happen in our own day as well. If the wicked rise, and if they're able to act upon all of their evil desires, then we would have to hide and flee. Like these insane people on these college campuses right now. Have anyone been following this? The pro-Hamas, pro-terrorists, the ones that are protesting in favor of terrorism. If those people got control and power over the country, they would want to kill us in a heartbeat, right? They wouldn't bat an eye to do such things. And if they did, we would have to run and hide in order to escape from their cruelty. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If we conceal our transgressions, we're not going to prosper. This is what men believe. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve committed the first sin and transgression against God, what did they immediately do? They sought to hide themselves. And it was God's compassion and his pity for them to come to them and draw them out and make them confess what it is that they had done, and then to offer and to give to them his grace and mercy. So long as men conceal their transgressions. And now the stupidity of this is, can we conceal our transgressions from God? Absolutely. We can't do it. Now, we may be able to conceal it from each other, but everything that we are, our very lives, our heart, everything is open and laid bare to the sight of the one to whom we have to do. We cannot conceal our sins from God. Yet men, in their foolishness, in their stupidity, believe that they can hide from God, that they can hide their sins from God. And so long as they remain under that delusion, they're never going to confess their sins to God. And if they will not confess their sins to God, they will not have their sins forgiven. But they will remain under the guilt and condemnation of their sin. And if they die in that state, will they prosper eternally? No, they're going to go to the lake of fire. But the one who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Notice there, twofold. Confession and what? Forsaking. It's not enough that we merely confess our sins. We must also forsake them. Confess them and forsake them, and they will find compassion. This is the way that we ought to be. In Psalm 32, David speaks of his own experience, how it was when he kept silent about his sin, concealed it, but then what happened when he confessed it? The freedom and the liberty that came to him, the release of having this burden of sin taken off of his shoulders. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He quit hiding it. He confessed it. And what did God do for him? He forgave him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God does not expect us, we will not be perfect people, to be sinless people. But we do need to be honest people and humble people and those who confess their sins to God, repentant people. This is what God desires, is that we be repentant people. And that repentance is not just initially at our conversion. It is a life of repentance. This is the way that we are to live, confessing our sins. And Jesus in the Lord's Prayer teaches us to ask God to forgive us of our sins. And he does so in relationship to asking God to give us our daily bread. We need bread every day. What else do we need every day? We need the mercy and grace of God. We should confess our sins daily to God, and God will daily give us supplies of his grace and mercy. Verse 14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The blessed man is the one who fears the Lord always, but the one who hardens his heart against the Lord, who hardens it against the word of God, who will not listen to him, he will be destroyed, right? He will come to his own ruin. He will fall into calamity. And we think of how many of the Jews during Jesus' day, though he came to them and though he preached the gospel to them, how they hardened their hearts against such things till there was no hope for them, and they perished and they came to their calamity. We'll finish with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, teaching the same truth. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God, he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let us then seek that righteousness that comes from God. And let us hate and turn away from every sin. And so long as we remain in this life and the flesh remains, we have to strive and we have to battle, we have to wage war against such things. And we will have our failings. And when we do, we have a merciful God. And we should come to Him, confess our sins, forsake those sins, and then press on. Press on toward the kingdom of God. And our Christian life will be a continual cycle of sin, of confession, of repentance, of pressing on, of and over and over and over again. And it is our striving, right? Our striving and our continuation, our perseverance in such things, and our hope that one day we will be delivered from this body of death. And in the life to come, there will be no more striving over sin. There will be no longer any need for us to confess and forsake our sin, because there will be no more sin. We'll be made perfectly righteous. That is what we have to look forward to. That is what awaits us. And until we enter into it, this is the time of our sojourning. It is the time of our trials and testings. It is the time for us to wage war against sin. So then let us go forth from here and let us wage war with the help of the Spirit. And whenever we fail, let us cast ourselves upon the mercy and the compassion of God found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is rich in love and abounding in loving kindness, Lord, in faithfulness and compassion, Lord, toward your people. Lord, we confess that we are sinful men. Lord, though we are believers, Lord, though we are your children, we still, Lord, we stumble in so many ways. And Lord, we know that there is none among us. Lord, none of us can say that we are perfect and that we have no sin. But Lord, even the best among us still has his daily struggles against the flesh. Father, we pray that you would deliver us. Lord, we long for our redemption. Lord, we long for our liberation from this body of death, to be with you, Lord, to see you as you are. Lord, to be there among the assembly of the righteous in heaven. Lord, this is what we long for and what we look forward to. Lord, to be set free, Lord, from this war and the battle that we are in right now, and to be at rest with our Lord and Savior. Lord, until that day, Lord, we pray that you give us strength and endurance, Lord, to continue to fight the good fight of the faith. Lord, to continue to strive against sin. And Lord, we pray that you might give us more and more victory. But Lord, that you would also always keep us humble, and that you would keep us dependent always and only upon you. Lord, we thank you that if we confess our sins, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a gracious and a loving Father toward your children. Lord, be with us now as we go from here. Lord, we pray that you bless us this week. Father, as well for the many who are gone today, and Lord, the many who have been affected by these storms this past week, Lord, we do pray that you be with them and that you would restore them, Lord, that they may be with us again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.